Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32, and I'd like to share with you just a brief personal testimony. Last Sunday afternoon, three of us, our family, took off. We flew 1,500 miles to New York City and then 6,200 more miles to Jerusalem, round trip of 15,400 miles. We were gone for 3 days in Israel. We drove on the ground 640-some miles, stopping at 69 sites from the Bible. I took 42 pages of notes as fast as I could. We were in virtually every single region of Israel. We went up the coastal plain across the next layer, which is called the Shephelah. We went up into the mountains, both the Judean, the Samaritan hills, all the Galilee hills. We came down the Jordan Rift Valley, looking at all the Jordanians taking care of their animals in the fields and thinking about that we were literally, I'd say 25 feet from the border, and just drove along looking at them. We looked at Jericho, the Dead Sea, and of course every one of the hills of Jerusalem. But in Jeremiah 32, which I want to share with you tonight, and it's kind of like a testimony of what I believe, because I don't think that a lot of us realize today that what we are reading about, the conflict that our Secretary of State is wading into, that our President is realizing how deep-seated it is, what the whole world is wrestling with, is literally what the Bible is talking about. We are not seeing an anomaly. It's not a political anomaly that all of a sudden these Jews have shown up in Israel, because the Bible says they will not come back until God whistles for them and brings them back. We saw last week. And God has whistled, and they are coming. And they don't even know why. Even the man that drove around with us that was bragging about every movie star, I mean, he named people I've never even heard of, and my children had, of all these movie stars and actors and everybody that he has personally taken around. And these people don't even know why they're interested in Israel. But we know from God's Word. Jeremiah 32, and I'm going to read to you from verses 33 to 44. Before that, I want to underline in your minds the verse we hit last week, and that is, this is what God says in Isaiah 11:11, this is the introduction to Jeremiah 32. God said, "It will come to pass in that day, a yet future day, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant." The first time was after 70 years after the Babylonian captivity. That was the first time God set his hand to recover his people. Someone said to me, "What about the Exodus?" They weren't recovered because they were not even a nation. They were just a little family clan when they left the promised land the first time, and they were not sent into captivity. They left voluntarily to go to Egypt and to enjoy it. It was the first time God set his hand was from the Babylonian captivity. God destroyed them through Babylon and through the Assyrians, and they were taken off into Mesopotamia, into captivity, and God drew a remnant back, 70,000 under Zerubbabel. So that was the first one. Isaiah 11:11 says God's going to do that a second time. Well, what was the second captivity? It was the Roman destruction in AD 70, and the ensuing even more deadly destruction of 135 when actually the city was leveled down so there was nothing left and rebuilt as a pagan city. And after that Roman diaspora, the spreading of the people, God says after that's over, the second time, I'm going to bring them back. Well, 135 AD, between 70 and 135, they were all taken out of the land. The cities were systematically destroyed. The people were butchered, sold into captivity, and a few little smatterings of Jews were left in Israel. And the land, during the second century, the third century, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, the tenth, the 11th, laid barren, desolate, dead, brown, empty of inhabitants. Oh, there were little pockets. Sometimes 10,000 Jews would be here and there. And then they'd get massacred, and then they'd build back up, and then they'd get massacred and all. But then, look at Jeremiah chapter 32, and I'm going to start in verse 33. From 26 to 32 is why Jerusalem was destroyed. And the Lord said, I'll just underline it in your mind. Verse 29, the Chaldeans will fight against this city and come and set fire to this city and burn it. with the houses, here's why, on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal. See, the Jews had totally given themselves to worshiping pagan gods and poured out drink offerings to other gods. And God said at the end of verse 29, that provoked me to anger. Next verse, because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. God's watching. I mean, I see a lot of youth here today. And I wonder if you realize God is watching what you're doing from your youth. Every thought, every deed, whether in secret or in public, God is watching. And God is marking that down. He says, I was angry because from their youth they have done evil before me. He says, your whole life has lived in presence of my sight. I see you, what you're doing. It's like you're in a fish tank and the light's on and I'm standing there on the other side of the glass watching you. And everything you do is in my sight. And he said, you were doing evil. And then he continues, for the children of Israel provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands. They had done evil. Verse 33, they have turned to me the back and not the face. Well, that's descriptive. Though I taught them rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened. God says, I'm calling to them. I'm saying, here, listen to me. And they turned their back on me. And when my voice came, they wouldn't turn their face. You ever had a child do that to you? Say, come here. No. That's how God looks at our disobedience. And he said, that's what they did. Verse 34, they set up their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. You know all that. They set up their Asherah poles and all the different altars to the false deities. Verse 35, they built the high places of Baal which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, Gehenna, the Hinnom Valley, where the is still there today and it's so distinct. It's on the city of David, one of the sides of the city of David there. But they built all that. Verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger and in my fury. I will bring them back to this place. I will cause them to dwell safely. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 39, I will give them one heart. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good. I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will assuredly plant them in my land with all my heart and with all my soul. Do you think God is going to bring Israel back? Yes. What Israel is he talking about? Well, I'm going to read to you at the end of this. He's describing the very same place the people are going today. We're talking about the same people and the same place that the Bible's talking about. And we're talking about the same people in the same place coming back from 100 nations so far. Half of all the Jews in the world have already come back. 99% of them weren't living there before 1880. In 1880, there was a slight trickle through 1920. Then when things heated up in Europe from 20 to 40, it grew. But once things broke open in the late 40s, they've just been coming like never before. And in the last 10 or 15 years, more have come than in the history of the world returning to Israel. They're coming so rapidly, it's hard to believe. Now look at what the Lord says. For verse 42, for thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, that was what I already read, he was going to destroy them because they were doing all this sin, so I will bring on them all the good I have promised them. What might that be? 20% of this Bible that you hold in your hands, the Older Testament part, contains unfulfilled promises to Israel. Nothing to do with us. God does not promise us earthly blessings. He does not promise us, I mean, other than spiritual, but not earthly material blessings. There are no promises our crops are going to be big, our land's going to produce, that we're going to have dew and rain, and we're going to have the deserts around us bring back blooming plants. By the way, 2 days ago, we were in the desert. And the deserts of Israel are just aflame with they call them anemones, or little poppies, red poppies. The grass, I've never seen the grass green over there before. I was astounded. Flower, cyclamen, you know what you go down to Albertsons and pay $9.99 for? They just, I mean, they grow wildly. I mean, they look like dandelions there. I mean, the whole desert just pops up in cyclamen. I mean, not just that kind of off pink color when they sell in the stores. I'm talking about every color you can imagine. It just looks like a garden. It's amazing. God says, I'm going to pour great blessing, all the good at the end of verse 42 I promised to them. And the fields will be bought in this land of which you say it's desolate, without man or beast. It has been given unto the hand of the Chaldeans. This is the land, by the way, Isaiah was talking about, because when Isaiah was prophesying, the marauding bands, the Assyrians had already wiped out the north, and the marauding Chaldeans were coming in and starting to do what they were going to do in the destruction of Jerusalem from the first time. But verse 44, men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses, and here is where Israel returned to. And see if this isn't the news. The land of Benjamin, the places around Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, the cities of the mountains, the cities of the lowland, which, by the way, is the word Shephelah, which is where we rode around, and the cities of the south, that's the Negev, and I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. Did you know that before the 40s, Jerusalem was just a little small burg, and now Jerusalem is almost a million people on every hill? When we came in from the airport, I couldn't believe it. I mean, every hill is just covered with settlements and blinking lights. And these people are risking their lives to live in that place, and they don't even know why. I mean, our guide, he doesn't even know why he lives there. He just wants to live there. He's a secular, unbelieving Jew. It's because God says, I will call you back. Well, is there any reason why, other than chance, that half the world's surviving people of the Lord have returned to the land of the Bible, which the Bible has always called Israel? Is there any way that this has to do with the 20% of the Old Testament I already mentioned that has not yet been fulfilled? I believe that the answer from God's word is yes. To understand the Bible, to understand the plan of God for the future, where his people fit, we need to see what God is still doing with his people, the Lord's people, the people in the Lord's land. We've already learned that God chose a particular people and God chose a particular land. And it's very important to understand that God picked the Jews for a reason. He wanted them to witness the unity of God. As all the other nations were universally into idolatry, they witnessed that there is one God eternally existing, and that God, even in the Old Testament, shows himself to exist talking to himself with three persons. All the way through Isaiah, we see the triune God from Genesis through Zechariah when we look on the one whom is pierced by the Jews, and so we see the triunity of God, even Christ showing up in Zechariah. To show the nations the blessings for serving the true God. And also God picked the Jews to receive, preserve, and transmit the scriptures. Remember that at least 64 of the 66 books in the Bible were written by Jews. Perhaps Luke, a proselyte, a convert to Judaism, was a Gentile. Perhaps two of the books were not, but 64 others were by Jews. And of course, they were the human channel for the Messiah, the Savior of the world. God picked Israel for one purpose. Israel is the bridge. To get from Africa to Asia, you got to go through Israel. To get from Asia to Africa, you got to go through Israel. To get from Africa to Europe, you got to go through Israel. You can't avoid it. The lay of the land, you cannot get without going through their territory. And so God picked the hinge upon which the world's trade would go to have all the nations of the world tromp in their caravans through this nation so that all the people of the world would be exposed to the true and living God. You could not buy and sell between the Eastern empires and the Southern empires or the Western empires without traversing that little strip of land that God said was his. God put his chosen people in a precarious place, right where God wanted them, for a chosen purpose. Whether in war or in peace, God wanted his message to go out to the known world by people going through his land. God could have put them in the most remote part of the world. And it could have been that no one knew about them until we had satellite imagery. But if they would have obeyed God, the satellites would have found the Garden of Eden nearly on earth as God's blessing poured out on them as long as they obeyed. But we know the story. They didn't obey. And the people of Israel, God said, and let's turn back for just a second to Genesis 17 for a moment. Genesis chapter 17, to remind you of what we're going to see in the New Testament, I want to show you the statement in Genesis 17. And verse 19, God says, No, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you will call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. How long? Everlasting. Has that covenant ever been broken? No. God said, my covenants and my promises are irrevocable. I do not break them. I have made a promise with Abraham's son Isaac, not Abraham's son Ishmael. That's why we do not support the notion that that land belongs to anyone but to God's people. That land was given by God to a select group of people, and in their unbelief, they are now giving it away. And the nations of the world are plotting and trying to figure out how to partition it. But God's word says, I gave that as an eternal covenant to the descendants of Abraham, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. And God's eternal redemptive plan is clear in the Bible. Though man sinned and though we separated ourselves from God, yet God wants to fellowship with us. So he implemented a plan. And that plan involved a man by the name of Abraham, the father of the faithful, of the righteous, of those who would come to God by faith. It involved a land, which is called Israel, which would bring salvation to the world. However, that plan isn't finished. And God's prophetic word is unfolding before our very eyes through the Jewish people today. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's turn to Acts 15. And I want to just show you, we don't have very much time tonight, but we have all eternity. And until eternity, I'll just keep going till we get done, okay? But Acts 15, and these are important verses for you to understand because there is a growing movement in our Christian world which is not new, it's old, it started in the second century. And it's the movement which is called replacement theology that we, the church, have replaced Israel. Now what's interesting is, though everyone on earth might think that so, God does not think that so. Though all the theologians might write that, God's word does not say that. God says, my covenant with Israel is eternal. And we'll see how even the writers of the New Testament always backed off and pointed to a future plan God had, even though they were in the church, even though they were apostles of the church which we're a part of. They always backed up and pointed to something that was the root of the church. And I'll show you what I mean, which is Israel. But starting in Acts 15, I believe that God's word teaches that he chose the Jewish people and lavished upon them an everlasting possession, the land of Canaan, so that they should give to the world his word, his faith, his Messiah, and be living examples of what it means to follow the true God. This is what Acts 15, verses 14 through 18 say. Simon, this is the Jerusalem Council, this is the first church council, the church we're a part of. When the apostles were there, gathered together to answer questions, what do they bring up? They bring up the Israel question. And this is the answer. Simon, that's Simon Peter, declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now this was new to the Jewish church. They did not know the Gentiles were going to be a part of this. That's what the mystery is. If you see Paul talking about the mystery is the Jews thought they were the only recipients of God's salvation. Now yeah, Jonah could go off and preach for a little while to Nineveh, but he didn't think that it was going to go much beyond that. And once in a while, Elijah would go up into Tyre and Sidon and reluctantly share the good news of the true and living God. But and a Naaman would come down from Syria and get healed of his leprosy and take back some dirt and worship God on the dirt. But that was few and far between. There was never a notion in the Jewish mind that everyone in the world would get this deal with God. But Simon Peter declared that God visited the Gentiles, that's Acts chapter 10, the conversion of Cornelius, to take out a people for his name. Look at verse 15 of chapter 15. And with the words of the prophet, with this, the words of the prophets agrees, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. After what? After God is finished with his calling out of the Gentile people, us. And so you see, waiting in the wings right now is the spotlight going over on Israel, which has kind of almost come back without people really even noticing it. Most people only think of Israel politically. Most Christians never think of them biblically and spiritually. because they don't act spiritual, and they certainly are not biblical. They don't acknowledge their God and their law and His Word. And so they're kind of over there, and they're kind of a problem to the world, and they're a thorn in the side of the world. But the church is in center stage right now in God's redemptive plan. And so all we think about is us. But that's not all God thinks about. God says, it's great. What's going on is all part of my plan, but I am returning to my people. And I'm going to, as He says in verse 15, 16, rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up. Now that was prophetic. That's from Amos 9, 14 and 15. We'll see a little later. But that was spoken about this second regathering. They had not even been scattered the second time yet. So they couldn't be regathered. He was looking forward. He's saying, you know, God is doing this church thing. The first group of the regathering after the Babylonian captivity, those people, the Simeons and the Annas and the Josephs and the Marys and the John the Baptist, that's all great. But God said, I have a yet future plan. And here's the plan. Look what it is. In the next verse, 17, so that the rest of mankind will seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things, known from God, from eternity are all His works. God has had this plan, and He's been fulfilling this plan all along. Secondly, look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. Acts 17, 26. Now Paul gets in on this. And I'm also secondly convinced not only that God's Word teaches the Jewish people are the recipients of His eternal blessings, but secondly, I am personally convinced that God's Word tells us that the modern restoration of Israel is not a political anomaly. It didn't just happen. But it's evidence of God's ongoing faithfulness to the promise He made to Abraham. Why do I say that? Well, look what Paul says in Acts 17, verse 26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Remember, if you don't have that marked in your Bible from Ken Ham's seminar, you know what that means? There aren't three races. There aren't two races. There aren't four races. There's one race. It's called the what race? Human race. God has made all of us from one blood. There are not multiple races. There are many different languages, and there are many different cultures, and there are many different variations of what we look like, but there's one race, and all of us are equally participants of the same blood. That ends the racial question. But look at this. He made one from one blood every nation to dwell in the face of the earth. Now look at this. God has, as Paul is preaching, he declares, God has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now, what does it say in Romans 13? God sets up the rulers. God sets up the nations. You know, as much as God allowed in His plan Adolf Hitler to rise to power in the late 20s, God equally sovereignly chose for Israel to become a nation in 1948. It is not the British. It's not the United Nations. It's not the League of Nations. It's not Truman finally siding with them. It's not Winston Churchill. It's not the Balfour Declaration. It was God determining the time had come to restore His people as a nation and to start the process of bringing them back. And I'll show you that from God's Word. Well, Romans chapter 15, okay? Let's turn over there next. Because thirdly, number one, God's Word teaches that God chose the Jewish people and bequeathed upon them an eternal covenant that He will never, never back away from. That's number one. And that's what Acts 15 says. He's going to restore their tabernacle. Secondly, God's Word says that the modern restoration of Israel was God's appointment. It is not an anomaly. It's not an accident. It's not a fluke. It's not a temporary thing, and the Arabs are going to squelch it, and it's going to go away. What you're seeing in the news, and it's going to get more, I mean, it's going to be in our faces. Israel and the city of Jerusalem is going to become a cause for the whole world to tremble. Why? Because either Iraq has atomic bombs now, or they're going to have them in 2 years. Iraq has solid fuel missiles. Did you know that the one they just recently tested can reach 1,500 miles to Europe? I mean, you think it's bad to have Saddam Hussein overrunning Kuwait. Can you imagine if he has atomic bombs and what he can do, the devastation, what he can do to the to the oil pipelines? What he can do to the gas pipelines? What if he blows up everybody else's so he's the only one who can pump oil? Are we going to get on our knees and ask him for it? You know what I mean? Plus, he can put not only atomic warheads, he can put biological warheads. I mean, it's just, why will Jerusalem cause the whole world to tremble? Because what goes on in Jerusalem, and by the way, at lunch today, I was telling the children, I say, Jerusalem's the safest place in the world to live. Do you know why? It's going to be there. It's all the way through the tribulation. It's not going to get blown up. It's not going to disappear. The place where our Lord was crucified figures into the very last moments. The Mount of Olives never moves until the end of the tribulation. So if you want to be anywhere safe in the world, safer than South Tulsa, go move to Jerusalem. I mean, that is a spot. There are a few places in the Bible you're sure are going to exist to the end. Jerusalem is one of them. Okay? I mean, I don't know about Galilee and Tel Aviv, but Jerusalem's going to be there. Okay? And so don't worry about that. But this is what it says in Romans 15:27. Because the more I understand God's word, the more I recognize that we as Christians owe a debt to the Jewish people. And God's word, and we're going to look at many passages in Romans, tell us that we ought not to be cocky and proud and thinking, hey, we're it, we're the church, we've got it all. We are the ultimate expression of God. We are not. We are a greatly blessed group of people in a very special time. But God says we owe our nurturing and our sustenance to the root, which is Israel. And we are not God's main show. We are a grafted in piece of God's plan, which we'll see in Romans quickly. 15 says this, it pleased them indeed, Romans 15:27, and they are debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. What he's talking about is, you and I have been blessed by Israel, and we have partaken of spiritual blessing because of Israel. Therefore, we should reciprocate by being a blessing back to them. Did you know part of that, what that means is that we should be praying, and we should be asking God for peace in Jerusalem. Let me show you just a couple more verses in Romans before we go. We'll pick up here next time. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read the first five verses, and then one more after that, and we'll be on our way. But Romans chapter 9, I tell the truth in Christ. This is Paul's testimony. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. If the Apostle Paul, who was given a revelation that few have ever had, who was able to see things he couldn't even tell us about that were so wonderful, if that man who was full of God's Spirit and communicating in the power of God's Spirit and actually speaking the very Word of God right here, if he was willing to be accursed for Israel, how can we have any less of a heart's throb for God's chosen people? And this idea, this notion, this horrible error that's been going on since the second century that God has done with the Jews, and as Martin Luther said, they might as well die, kill the Christ killers. Chrysostom, some of the greatest preachers in all time, have erroneously said, God is done with the Jews, kill them, butcher them, get rid of them, it doesn't matter if they cease to exist. They were totally wrong and unbiblical. And God says, I'll bless those that bless Israel, and I'll curse those that curse Israel. We should be on the blessing side. That's why part of what we're doing in 6 weeks when we go to Israel is we're taking suitcases of clothes and supplies for the Russian Jews. A million of them have moved from Russia to Israel. A million of them are starting to read the Bible for the first time in their lives. They weren't allowed to in Russia. A million of them are starting to understand. And I really believe they could be the core of that remnant that turns back to God and becomes believing Israel. Continuing, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services of God, and the promises. I mean, Paul certainly didn't think God was through with the Jews. I mean, he gives to them it all. He says it's them that have the adoption. That's why we're allowed to be adopted in Christ. They have the giving of the law. They have the service of God. They have all of God's promises. In verse 5, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed of God. Amen. He got excited. Now look at chapter 11. As Paul says very clearly, that God is not through with his people. And God, in verse 29, says that his calling is never to be turned back. The gifts of God and calling, 11:29, are irrevocable. And what is he talking about? Verse 11 of chapter 11. I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fault, provoke them to jealousy. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. He's talking about the Jews. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more the fullness? I'm speaking of you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Now, look at this. Verse 15, for if there, that's the Jews, being cast away is the reconciling of the world, that means all of us have come to Christ, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He says, look at how wonderful it is that the Jews are in unbelief right now and we're getting the gospel. How wonderful is it going to be when they come to faith? Do you know how wonderful it's going to be? When Israel turns in faith to God, there's going to be global peace. And Jesus is going to reign on earth. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you want them to come to faith? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Believe on the Lord, you Jews. We want peace to come to this planet. God will not bring peace to this world until the Jews turn in faith to Jesus Christ. You see, the life that comes by praying for the Jews to come to faith in Christ, to turn. But here's the problem. Verse 16, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in, that's us. Do you know what the church is? It's a wild olive tree that was temporarily grafted in. With them, because a partaker of the root and the fatness, do not boast against the branches. If you do boast, remember that you do not support the root. The root supports you. What's that talking about? Do you know what our foundation is? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ of the seed of David, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the promise of Abraham's descendants, Israel. That's the only hope we have of salvation, through Jesus Christ, the Jew. Jesus Christ, the son of David, through the Jewish people who are the root of God's promises. And we, the church, have been grafted into the root, the Jewish people. Don't ever forget that. Don't anybody tell you that God is done and the Jews are over with. It's us that are stuck on to them. Praise God. Thankful for it. But God is not through with them, and they will someday grow up into what we call the New Jerusalem with 12 gates, with 12 Jewish apostles and 12 foundations of 12 tribes of Israel. And we will get the privilege of sitting at a banquet with Jesus, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Equal co-heirs, but not greater and not lesser, but equally partakers of God's blessing that comes to us through their unbelief. Let's bow and thank the Lord before we go tonight. I thank you, O Lord, that you have based your character, your truthfulness, your covenants and promises on these people who are now such rascals, so much in unbelief, so arrogantly thinking it's their Air Force and their technology and their brilliant minds and their banking skills and their agricultural skills and their threatening words that are making them continue to exist. It's not. It's your faithfulness. It's your plan. It's your program. I pray that we would understand that your covenants and promises are irrevocable, and that we would see that we are a blessed grafting into the root, that you started with Abraham, the father of the faithful, and you blessed him, and you said our salvation is reflected in his faith in your promises, and we become blessed all the world through him. Because through him came our Savior, you, Lord Jesus, I pray that you will help us anew and afresh to look into your word and to see Israel on every page and to understand that what's happening over there is a clock that's ticking. And we very well be, as we saw last week, the last and final generation, because we have seen you gather your people back. They're in unbelief, and we pray they'd come to believe. And I pray that all of us would be faithful in our part of telling others, men and women and boys and girls, about you, Lord Jesus, and be faithful till you come or call for us. And until then,
May we be your good and faithful servants. In Jesus' precious name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.